I find it strange that the longest and most difficult to understand of all the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor was written to the church in the smallest city. Thyatira vies with Philadelphia for being the least significant of these seven cities. As the film pointed out, the major factor of Thyatira was its location, because it was built on a crossroads of two major highways of the ancient world, located some 20 miles southeast of the capital city of Pergamum. It was considered to be the gateway to the capital. As you could see, it was built on a broad open plain between rolling hills, and it had no natural protection against the enemy whatsoever. So it was considered to be primarily a military outpost to protect the capital city for every invading army that came from the east into the city of Pergamum had to pass through the city of Thyatira. Its main function seemed to be to slow down the enemy a little bit and give the capital city time to prepare for the attack. Consequently, its fate throughout history was to be destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt. It was a stepping stone, in other words, to a greater prize, the capital city of Pergamum. So it didn't have a great deal of military or political significance, neither did it have a great deal of religious significance. While there were many temples and shrines to pagan gods and goddesses, it did not have any great temple that was known throughout the ancient world as these other cities that we have studied. But it's inevitable that it would be famous for something, and it was. As we saw in the film, it was famous for its commerce. Because of its location, commerce grew. And it was famous for its trade guilds. We find through archaeological discoveries that there were unions or trade guilds for bronze workers and bakers and weavers and dyers and clothing manufacturers and tanners and cobblers and potters and many other workmen of various kinds. There is a famous woman in the New Testament who came from Thyatira, and she was a part of the dyer's guild in all probability. Her name was Lydia, and she held the franchise for the purple cloth sales in the city of Philippi, and she came to know Jesus Christ, of course, as her personal Savior from sin. But that city grew as a result of its commercial interests, and that as the city grew, the Church of Jesus Christ likewise grew. It made a significant impact on that community for the Savior. Even though it was one of the smallest cities of the seven, it probably had one of the largest churches known in the ancient world. And so they receive a well-deserved commendation from the lips of our Lord Jesus. Let's look at their glowing praise. We begin reading in verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine bronze." I assumed that you knew we were in Revelation 2. Excuse me for not telling you that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Then verse 19, "I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last of those works to be more than the first." The Lord begins his commendation of the Thyatira and Christians just as he begins every other letter. "I know thy works." What kind of works were they? Well, he lists four kinds of works. The first one is love. These Christians at Thyatira loved one another. "I know thy works, and particularly thy love." That was a good thing. You remember the first church we studied, the church at Ephesus. Fine, fundamental, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Jesus had to say to them in chapter 2 and verse 4, "I have somewhat against thee because thou hast lost," or "hast left thy first love." They left their love, but the Thyatiran Christians were known for their love. This great Christian virtue and grace, the greatest. The Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 13 that it was the greatest of all the Christian graces. It tops the list of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. There was no coldness or indifference among the Thyatiran Christians. There was no lethargy or complacency or disunity or disharmony among them. They loved their Lord and they loved one another. They are commended by the Lord for their love, one for another particularly. Secondly, they're commended for their labor. He uses the word service, which is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon. It's not the same word he used of the church at Ephesus. He used the word back there in chapter 2, and let's see, what verse was it? He says, thou hast labored, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor. This is a different word for labor. That one meant to toil to the point of exhaustion. This one is the word that simply means service, to serve or to minister. Now that has an idea of sacrificial service attached to it. This is not mechanical service, just doing Christian works for doing Christian work's sake. This is a heartfelt love for the Lord that motivates this service. It's not a service that is done because it's obligatory. It isn't service that's rendered in a grudging manner. It isn't service that's done with complaints and griping that, why do we have to do this? Or can't somebody else do this? Why do I have to do it? No, this is done with a refreshing and satisfying element of love and concern for one another. There is the tender touch of loving kindness associated with this service. These Thyatiran Christians were serving one another and serving the Lord. I know thy works, thy love, thy labor. Third, thy faith. This word would probably better be rendered faithfulness. And an English synonym to that, if you want to follow an alliterated outline, would be loyalty. There were few fickle Christians in the church at Thyatira. You know, the occasional spasmodic kind of person, the undependable one. These folks were right there. They were regular, they were steady, they were trustworthy, they were dependable, they were faithful. They did what they said they were going to do. They were at the place they were supposed to be at and were involved in the service they were expected to render. They were faithful. And that's a good way to build a church, with faithful Christians. You know, you can't build a great building with second-rate materials. Neither can you build a great church with second-rate Christians. Unfaithful, undependable, unreliable people. And these Thyatiran Christians were not like that at all. They were loyal. They were faithful to the work of God. They were characterized by love and labor and loyalty. And the fourth, by patient endurance, the word literally means, or long-suffering. Evidently, they had some hardships. They didn't face the kind of persecution that some of these believers in other cities faced, but they had some. They came as a result of their unwillingness to compromise their stand and join those trade unions, as we'll talk about in a few moments. There were some hardships, but they bore them without complaint. In that sense, they were like the Christians at Ephesus. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 3, Jesus said, thou hast borne and hast patience. They also, at Thyatira, had patience. And notice, please, at the end of verse 19, the Lord says, the last of your works are more than the first. Well, that's a good thing. Their works were increasing. Their good works were multiplying. They were more faithful now than they were at the beginning. So many Christians start out with a big bang and then they fizzle out as the time goes on. As the service for the Lord demands a little more sacrifice, and the week in and week out routine gets to be burdensome and monotonous, we have Christians falling by the wayside. More and more seats get empty, or jobs get resigned, or people are not there anymore. But these Thyatirans, they were right there. Their latter works were even better than their former works, the last to be more than the first. Now that's a glowing word of praise, of commendation, well deserved by these Christians at Thyatira. But all was not rosy in the church at Thyatira. There was a problem. And the Lord turns to the glaring problem. From their glowing praise, we look at their glaring problem in verses 20 to 23. Now, the reason for the problem is the very cause for the growth of that city, the trade guilds and the trade unions. In a pagan society, all of life revolved around heathen or pagan worship. And the social activities of the trade guilds were no exception. They revolved around heathen worship. As we saw in the film, they incorporated into their practices a common meal, a banquet, with some regularity. And that banquet was begun with a sacrifice to a pagan god. And then it was followed, oftentimes, by drunken reveling and immorality, fornication, committed right there in the banquet hall during these social activities of the trade guilds. Now, to refuse to join and participate in the trade guild of the occupation in which you were engaged was commercial suicide. I mean, it would result in certain bankruptcy and sure poverty. And the Apostle Paul, if you recall, back in 1 Corinthians 10, had advocated normal participation in the social life of the community. He said, if you're invited to a feast, go, don't ask any questions. If you buy meat in the marketplace, don't worry about where it came from or what people did with it before you bought it. Just buy it and eat it. Whatever's sold in the market, eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And if any of them, I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 10:27. If any of them that believe bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Don't make a lot of waves, Paul said. Be a part of the normal life of the community in which you live. That was the general principle, as long as your conscience can allow you to do it. And it isn't a poor testimony to others. Go ahead. But listen, when it came to those social activities of the trade guilds in Thyatira, there was no longer any question. They were obviously wrong. When there was idolatry and drunkenness and fornication committed, it was obviously wrong for a believer to be involved in any way. There was no question about it. Their Christian liberty would not permit affiliation with the trade guilds of the day. So hardship came upon them as a result. But there was a woman in the church, a very persuasive and forceful woman. And we find her story given to us in verse 20 in the record of the problem. Notwithstanding, Jesus said, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman, Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I find it interesting, and this would be more or less coincidental, that on one day we study two women, both called prophetesses, one a prophetess by God's nomenclature, another a prophetess by her own claim, a false prophetess, one who did good and led God's people in triumph and victory, the other who tried to lead God's people into sin and spiritual defeat. But the whole record of the problem centers in this woman, whom the Lord Jesus calls Jezebel. Whether that was her real name or not, we cannot be sure. Maybe that's simply a name the Lord gives her because of her similarity to that Old Testament Phoenician woman whom Ahab imported and married, and whom Satan used to lead the entire nation of Israel into idolatry and immorality and vileness of every description. The similarity warrants the name. God calls her Jezebel. And the church at Thyatira is allowing this woman to teach in a position of authority as if she were a prophetess revealing the word and will of God. And evidently she was encouraging the folks in the Thyatiran church to participate in the activities of the trade guilds. She was saying, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, you have to eat, don't you? And if you have to eat, you have to work, and to work you have to be a member of a trade guild, so join it. And if that's what required, God will excuse that. That's no problem. And so she was leading God's people in compromise. And corruption was engulfing the church in Thyatira. The doctrine of Christian liberty, which the Apostle Paul had preached with such fervor, was being perverted and corrupted and being used to excuse a license to sin. This was pretty much the same problem we found in the church at Ephesus and Pergamum. There it's called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and in the church of Pergamum also the doctrine of Balaam. But it's the same thing. Go ahead and engage in sin. There's no problem. In all probability, this was the teaching of Gnosticism. The Gnostics, of course, taught that matter was evil, has no relationship to the spirit. So you can really do what you please with your body, and it won't affect your relationship to the Lord at all. And this is what Jezebel was teaching in the church, to justify her sin. I want you to notice the progressive deterioration in these three churches. In Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus said, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." The church at Ephesus hated this doctrine that promoted immorality. The church at Pergamum also has a word about it. It's in chapter 2, verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." The church at Ephesus hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The church at Pergamum tolerated people who were teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The church at Thyatira had elevated a woman to a position of authority who taught this vile, godless, unbiblical doctrine. You know, it's really strange to compare these churches and to see the extremes to which the church goes. It's so difficult, it seems, to walk a balanced line and live a balanced life in the power of the Holy Spirit. It seems though even churches today want to go to one extreme or the other. We have churches today that are pure doctrinally, like the church at Ephesus. Why, they wouldn't think of allowing any false teaching in their church. Separated from sin. Separated from every ecclesiastical affiliation that would be questionable. But where's the love? Jesus said, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You know, that's true of so many fundamental churches today. Orthodox, fundamental, evangelical, whatever word you want to use, conservative in their doctrine. But the love is not there. The warmth of the Spirit is not there. And that's a sad commentary on evangelical Christendom today. On the other end of the spectrum, we have people who talk a great deal about love. We might call them the liberals. They say they love everybody. They love everybody but us fundamentalists. They don't love us. They hate us. But they talk a lot about love anyway, and they claim to love people. But they have espoused almost every form of sin. They've encouraged premarital sex and homosexuality and the whole gamut. It seems like we go to one extreme or the other. God help us to be doctrinally pure, but to have hearts throbbing with the love of God's Spirit, love for the Lord Himself, love for one another, and love for a lost world. The church at Thyatira was promoting false doctrine, even though they had love. We don't want that. We want to be like the church at Ephesus. Pure, godly, righteous. But we want to correct that one shortcoming in the church at Ephesus and love one another. I appreciated the songs Jim picked out tonight. I don't know whether he read the text and knew what the theme of the message was going to be, but they were songs about love and unity. They'll know we're Christians by our love and the unity that binds us together in God's Spirit. I think if there's one thing I would pray for our congregation, it's that our love for one another might grow. That God will just eliminate the critical spirit and the negativism that may be here and just continue to bring about a Christ-like love. You know, I don't know whether to say this or not, but I guess it's on my mind. I might as well say it. I want to say it in kindness. But after coming back from Scotland, I have a suggestion for folks who become very critical. And what my suggestion is that we decide as a church to buy a one-way ticket to Scotland. That's my suggestion. You know, having spent 12 days in, or 10 days in Scotland, two of those days were in travel, I just, you know, I say, Lord, what could we possibly have to complain about? Why, the folks who listen to me preach sat in the hardest seats I have ever sat in my life. Just board seats, perfectly straight, you know. I didn't preach Sunday morning. I sat in the service and listened to someone else preach. Preached Sunday afternoon and Sunday night, but not Sunday morning. I didn't think I was going to make it through that service. It was awful. You know, people complain about the music too loud or too soft or the air conditioning too cold or too warm or, you know, something wrong. I'd like you to visit Scotland. I really would like, you know, some of the men, now I only preached in Aberdeen, but the other pastors who went traveled around more. They were there longer than I was. And some of them preached on the north coast of Scotland. And there was a howling gale one night when Paul Steele from Cupertino was preaching. And he said the wind was just whistling through the church like there were no walls there. He said even while he was preaching, you know, some of us can work up a good sweat when we preach, and Paul's a pretty lively fellow. He said, I could have used an overcoat and a scarf and a cap over my head and ears while I was preaching. I was freezing to death. And he said the poor people were sitting there just shivering the whole time, you know. No more complaining, folks, all right? The air conditioning's too cold. Just forget it, all right? Just wrap your coat up a little bit and it'll be all right. If you're too hot, fan yourself, okay? Because we don't want to have to pay for any one-way tickets to Scotland. God help us to love one another and love the Lord and be so filled with the love of Jesus Christ that little things like this just don't mean anything at all. How did I get off on that? All right, let's get back. Jezebel was justifying her false doctrine by teaching Gnosticism. That idea that there was some special revelation for the initiated inner circle of Christians. That they knew a little bit more than others knew. They knew this great doctrine that matter was evil and it didn't make any difference what you did to the body since the body was matter. And it didn't affect your relationship with the Lord. They were called the deep things of God. That's what they were using. They were borrowing that terminology from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and applying it to their false doctrine. The deep things of God. Look down to verse 24 for a moment, even though we're not there yet. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many who have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan. Yeah, they were calling them the deep things of God. Jesus says they're the deep things of the devil. That's what they are. And you can mark it down. Anybody who claims to have further revelation that supersedes or adds to the revelation of God's Word, just raise the red flag and draw back, because that person is teaching the deep things of Satan. God's revelation ceased with the death of the apostles. And we have in our Bibles what God wants us to know for the time being. Someday we'll know more. But right now, this is what God wants us to know. And if anybody teaches anything contrary to it or in addition to it, then they are condemning themselves. And that goes for anybody. It goes for Ellen G. White or Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy or Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or any other initiator of any religious organization in the world today. They teach the deep things of Satan. Now let's say a word about the removal of the problem. Verse 21 to 23. God says, and I gave her, Jezebel, space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. Her children probably mean her followers. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to his works. That bed in verse 22 is probably the banqueting couch that they used in those banquets of the trade guilds where they honored pagan gods. I will cast her into her banqueting couch. And then they commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent. The Lord Jesus is the one who searches the heart and the mind. He is the one, according to verse 18, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. They penetrate even into our hearts and minds. His feet are like fine bronze, which is a symbol of judgment. And he will remove the dross from his church. And he will give every one according to his works. We turn from their glowing praise and their glaring problem to their glorious promises. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, that as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. Let's call this encouragement for the present. No other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. What is this other burden? I will put upon you no other burden. Many Bible expositors turn our attention back to Acts chapter 15, the famous Jerusalem Council. Would you turn there for a moment, because I think it does explain what that other burden is. Verse 28 of Acts 15. This, you recall, is the result, the consequence, the decision of the Jerusalem Council. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. Same Greek word is the word used in Revelation 2. No greater burden than these necessary things: that you abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. Abstain. Well, there are four things they decided upon. They're not under law. Circumcision is not necessary for believers in Jesus Christ. But for the sake of harmony between Jewish and Gentile believers, the early church asked new Christians, particularly Gentile Christians, to observe these four things: abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Now, two of those were ceremonial things. Blood and things strangled had to do with foods. The other two were things that are part of God's eternal moral law: idolatry and fornication. Abstain from them. When we get over to Revelation chapter 2, the ceremonial things are eliminated. But what the Lord is saying, I believe, to the church at Thyatira is, these two things are so very vital in our testimony to a lost world. No, we're not under law. We are free. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. But our liberty is the liberty to be led by God's Spirit and to be conformed to God's Word. And these two things are very essential in maintaining our testimony before a lost world: that you abstain from idolatry and fornication. These were the two things, you see, that Jezebel was teaching in the church: to commit fornication, verse 20, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And that is the encouragement that the church at Thyatira receives. They are challenged to let their lives be above reproach. Hold fast what you have till I come. What did they have? They had their liberty in Jesus Christ, which was liberty to be led by God's Spirit into conformity to God's Word. Look next at the exaltation for the future. In verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Here's a word to the true believer at Thyatira, and there were some, even though there were false Christians there, pseudo-Christians, there were true ones. They were the overcomers. And they would prove they were overcomers by keeping his works to the end. And when Christ returns, they shall be exalted to a position of authority and rule over the nations and put down all opposition and rebellion against Jesus Christ. The Lord is coming back again. And when he does, we're going to rule with him on this earth. And I find it interesting that this promise is made to the Christians at Thyatira. They lived in that city that had no governmental authority, no rule, but even those Thyatiran Christians are going to rule when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. They will be exalted to that great position of authority in the kingdom. Finally, look at their enjoyment of the Savior. Verse 28 and 29. And I will give him, the overcomer, the true believer, I will give him the morning star. What's the morning star? Well, you need to compare Scripture with Scripture, and if you turn to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, you'll hear the Lord Jesus say, I am the bright and morning star. And for those who truly know Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin, we shall have the privilege of enjoying His presence and His favor throughout the ages of eternity. I will give Him the morning star. And for those who have not received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin, they will experience separation from Him and torment in hell throughout the ages of eternity. Well, don't wait another day if you haven't come to know Christ. Heed the word of the Spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll use this message tonight to encourage us as believers to not only stand firm doctrinally and to be separated from sin, but to truly love one another. And Lord, we pray that if there are some here tonight who have never trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior from sin, that they will hear with the ears of their understanding and believe that Christ died in their place and paid the penalty for their sin on Calvary's cross. And God, give them grace right now to put their personal trust in Him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.